Good morning, everybody. I hope you enjoyed that set of music. It was a good one. If you would, open your Bibles and turn to the book of Numbers. We are going to be continuing our series this morning, examining the Old Testament stories of Israel and understanding better, hopefully, God's unmerited and unchanging faithfulness. He never fails. He never misses his mark, and he never breaks his word. And we can see this character trait of our God as we examine the Old Testament. I think for a lot of Christians, it can be difficult to go into the Old Testament and get a whole lot from it unless you've been kind of led through it by mature brothers and sisters in Christ. The Old Testament is definitely not written to us. It's written for us. We can learn from it. But the initial audience was the people of Israel, those who were under the law. Not under the law, thank the Lord, we are under his grace. We live in the church age. We are adopted children of God by the blood of Christ. But we can look back and examine the Old Testament and understand many things. And one of the biggest things that I have found valuable looking back into the Old Testament is understanding more deeply the various character traits of God as exhibited throughout the Old Testament. We can see his power in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as he creates the world and everything in it. We can see his righteousness as he expels rebellious man from the garden. We can see his holiness as he cleanses the earth in its rebellion and evil during the great flood. But I think one of the most important things that we can see and observe and understand is God's faithfulness to those who don't deserve it. And that is all of us, but in the Old Testament specifically, it's the people of Israel. They are his chosen people, his called people, his nation that he called out of nothing through Abraham. And we examined that on our first iteration of this series. We looked at God's promises to Abraham and how he said, I will do this, not based on your faithfulness, but based on mine. By my character, I will make you a great nation. I will give you the land around you, and I will give you a seed and a blessing forever. Last week, we skipped a few hundred years, 480-ish, more or less. We skipped a few hundred years through the narrative of the books of the law, and we came to the Exodus just after the crossing of the Red Sea, and we looked at Israel's inability to maintain faithfulness to the Lord even for 40 days. Just 40 days after Moses went up the mountain, they said, well, he's dead anyway, and they made themselves a golden moo cow. And they said, hey, that's God, let's worship that. And that didn't go over well. But the Lord forgave them and didn't destroy them, which he was just in doing. If he had blown them away off the foot of Mount Sinai, he would have been perfectly within his right to do so because of how unfaithful they were. But he is faithful to them and says, I will not do this. I will not destroy them. And by the way, even if he had said, I'm going to make a new nation out of Moses. Moses is faithful. I'm going to blast everybody else, and we're going to make a new nation out of Moses. But Moses talked him out of that, and they continued on. In fact, the majority of the law is delivered. The rituals and the rites of purification and cleansing is delivered after this. Maybe as a response to this, right? The Lord gets into more detail. But We're going to move a few years further on down the line as we get into our third installment of this series, and we're going to examine our spies and our giants, looking at Israel's refusal to accept the land as God delivers it to them. So, as far as time frame is concerned, we've got 2 years, 2 months, and 20 days since Israel crossed the Red Sea. Maybe a little bit more than that, but not a lot. We've got 1 year and 11 months, again, possibly a little bit longer, but not a whole lot, maybe a couple of weeks, but roughly in this time frame of right at 2 years since Moses went up to God on Mount Sinai and they worshiped a golden calf. And 40 years until Israel enters the land in the book of Joshua. So that's where we are chronologically. If I remember correctly, the historians and scholars, and I meant to put this on this slide, but I forgot, the historians and scholars placed it at about 1,446 BC. So that would be 3,450 odd years ago, 60 years, 3,460 years ago, because we're in 2025, not 2,000. Time flies when you're having fun. Anyway, this is about 3,500 years ago, give or take. So that's a while ago, but the Lord has preserved his people until today. You can go into Israel today and find their Jewish people. And that's after two times that they have been kicked out of their land and two times they've gone back. The Lord is amazingly faithful, even across thousands and thousands of years. But we are going to look at one of the early failures of Israel and the early instances of God's faithfulness to them today. Turn in your Bibles as I don't remember if I said or not. So if I didn't, turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13. And we are going to begin to examine this event of spies and giants. So initially, we're going to look at 40 days of spies. This is Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 through 25. Again, like last time, and this kind of happens when you start preaching out of narratives, we've got big chunks of text to move through. So we're going to move through this pretty quickly, and we're going to examine it together. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is verse 1 of Numbers chapter 13, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. For each tribe of their fathers shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So Moses is instructed by the Lord before they make entrance into this land. God says, "I want them to see the land before they take it. So send out spies." And he sends out 12. That's one man from each tribe of Israel. And we can see here the list, which we're not going to read because it has a lot of ancient Hebrew names. Some of them we're familiar with, some of them not so much, but many, many names that are historical. One of the things I want to point out that's really interesting, if you are reading through the Old Testament and you want to remind yourself when it speaks of Joshua, who's Joshua? Well, Joshua was a son of Ephraim, or a descendant of Ephraim. So he's one of Joseph's descendants. So if you're wanting to trace the lines of who's related to who, Joseph, the guy with the coat of many colors who got shipped off to Egypt, had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Each of them got half a tribe in the inheritance rankings, which I'm not quite sure how that happened, but that happened. Nonetheless, each of them got half a tribe's worth, and Joshua comes from Ephraim. So the Lord tells Moses, pick 12 men. I want you to see the land. It's not that Israel needed intelligence data, a military force needing to understand the details and the intricacies of the land that they're about to invade. They have God. He's the I win button. They don't need to to plan a strategic attack that involves complex strategies. Because the Lord has said, I am giving it to you. You're not taking it. It's mine. It's my gift to you as your inheritance. But he wanted them to see it. And I'm not one to say that the Lord frequently tests people, but the Lord has presented Israel with a choice here, or really an opportunity to make a choice. Go and look at the land and see what it's like. So Moses did so. He sent 12 men, one from each tribe, into the land to look at it. And they make a giant tour of the whole land. They start way down, by the Dead Sea, and they loop all the way around north of the Sea of Galilee. I thought I had a map in there. I do not have a map in there. But they make a big circle of the whole land for 40 days. They see the whole thing, or at least the highlights, and they come back. Moses sent them out to spy out the land of Canaan, starting back up in verse 17. And he said to them, go up this way into the south and go up into the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many. Understand what the land is like. He also tells them to bring back some examples of the fruit of the land. Bring back some details, some examples. Let the people see what they're getting themselves into. Are we going into a land of flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord has said? Bring back samples. Which is good. It's good sound tactics. You know, go out, understand what's in front of you. Understand the details of the fortifications, of the cities, of the inhabitants of the land. Now, yeah, Israel, the people of Israel had come from this nation, right? They had come out of this land. I mean, Abraham had buried Sarah here. Isaac and Jacob had lived here. It wasn't until the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, had gone into Egypt that they went down into Egypt. But they were familiar with the land, but things had changed. It had been 400 years. They needed to understand what things were like. Like I said, not that they needed to militarily. The Lord had said, I'm going to give it to you. They had the I win button. But they needed to understand, they needed to see what they were getting themselves into. So they went out and they decided to follow Moses' orders, which is somewhat unique if you're looking at things historically speaking. When Moses told them people to do some things, half the time they decided, meh. Not for me. But the spies did. They went up into the valley, starting back up in verse 23. They came into the valley of Eshcol, and there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole. So one cluster of grapes was so big, it took two people to carry it. I don't think he's talking about they cut down a vine of grapes. I think they found like grape trees, not grape bushes. Grape vines. It sounds like they found grape trees and cut down some giant clusters of grapes. Carried it between two men on a pole, and they brought back some of the pomegranates and figs, and they returned to the children of Israel from spying out the land after 40 days. So they spent 40 days, a month and 10 days, examining the land, seeing what was there, observing the people, observing what the land grew. Was it a fertile land, or was it a land that was desolate? I don't know if you guys have ever been or spent much time out in the farmlands. They're not that far from here. If you haven't, you should go. But you can always see the crops that are fertilized and in good ground versus the crops that are in kind of questionable ground. I will say, though, these days, when I was a kid, you could really tell. These days, everybody puts enough fertilizer on stuff, it's harder to tell because they just dump stuff on there until everything grows. But back in the day, you could tell the crops that were on good ground would be taller, they would be greener, they would have more fruit. But you can also tell bad ground. There's a field near where we live that I think was over-farmed for decades. And they haven't planted anything on it for maybe the last 2 years. And still, you drive past it, and it's dirt and a few bushes because the ground is bad. And you can tell the difference between that field and the fields that are taken care of, where they rotate the crops, where they fertilize it appropriately, rather than just try and squeeze every penny they can out of it until it dies. Nonetheless, Israel was sending their spies to understand the lay of the land, how fruitful it was, and what they needed to do to take it. And this makes good sense. And the spies come back to deliver their report. And if you've read the Bible, you shouldn't be surprised that they gave a detailed report. And they said, "We went to the land where you sent us, and truly it flows with milk of honey." This is in verse 27. "And this is its fruit nonetheless." And so I would imagine that they just showed them the giant chunk of grape tree. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and they're very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." They saw the goodness of the land, but they saw, more importantly to them, the danger to be found as they went into it. We need to be careful not to over-analogize this kind of stuff to ourselves, but there's a good crossover here between the Old Testament and the story of the spies going into the land and seeing how bountiful it was, and the dangers that were there, along with our Christian life. We are given a guarantee by the Lord that we are His. We are given a guarantee that we will, as believers in Christ, live in eternity with Him forever. That's a great guarantee. That's a great promise. We're also given a promise that if we are faithful, if we grow, if we mature as the disciples of His, we follow Him, we allow Him to renew our mind, we allow Him to work in us, we rely on Him faithfully, that we can be greatly rewarded. But there's a danger. The Lord says that if we are faithful to Him, the world is going to hate us. That doesn't mean if you're faithful that you're immediately going to experience persecution or you're necessarily going to experience persecution. I was actually talking to some friends about this week. It just means that the more faithful you are, the more obvious of a target that you're going to be for the world around you. The more faithful you are, the more likely it is that something is going to be happening where you are going to have to stand up for your faith. Now, win, lose, or draw, you're still going to heaven when you die, but before you is an opportunity to remain faithful, and a land or a reward, like the land, rather, flowing with milk and honey, is available to you. The Lord says that those who are faithful to Him, those who are overcomers, will be actually close to Him in eternity. In some places He says rule and reign. In some places He says greatly rewarded. We can tell that if we are faithful through suffering, that we get to be closer to Him forever. And that is an amazing reward. It's like this land flowing with milk and honey. But there are giants between here and there. Things that seem more obvious to us. And that's the difficult part of living as a believer in the modern age. Everything is loud, except for Scripture, it seems. Right? Everything is like a giant screaming in your face. By the way, that's what the descendants of Anak is the way the Old Testament describes giants. They are people of large stature, very strong. They're not like the giants, the people who suffer from the malformation called giantism today. Those folks are frequently incapable of supporting their own weight. These would have been mighty warriors. These would have been people who are capable of great feats of strength because they are big and muscular and scary. Nonetheless, the spies said, look at these amazing land, look at the amazing bounty of the land. Nevertheless, the people are too scary for us. And everybody freaked out. In verse 29 and 30, we can see that they're saying, y'all, the Amalekites live there, the Hittites live there, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, everybody there is scary and bigger than us. Nevertheless, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and Aaron and said, let us go up at once and take it, for we are well able to overcome it. Caleb exemplified faithfulness in the Lord. He saw the same things that these spies did. It's not like they went to different parts of the land and Caleb saw like the puny guys who hadn't been outside in 10 years, right? Caleb didn't go see the shrimps. Caleb went, it seems like they went together so that they could give a unified report, right? They traveled as a group, they looked at the land, and they came back together. Caleb saw the same things that these other folks did. He saw the land and its bounty, and he saw the terrifying mountains. The Bible describes this as Caleb's faithfulness to the Lord. He said, let us go. The Lord has given it to us. Let's take possession. We can do it. This isn't a problem. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are, and they have given the children, and they gave the children of Israel bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people who we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So he's saying, these folks are saying, guys, I don't care what Caleb's saying. I don't care what the Lord has done for us. Ignore the fact that he squashed the Egyptian army. Ignore the fact that he kind of has been here personally with us, gave us food and water out of nothing. Never mind that. These giants are scary. We should run away. There be giants is never a good reason not to follow the Lord. It can be scary. They say the land devours its inhabitants. They're not saying that the land itself is gonna kill off the people that are there. It's saying that the people there are so scary that they are just impossible to overcome. I wanted to take a second and talk about the descendants of Anak and the giants. We see this several times through the Old Testament, but they seem to have disappeared by the time the New Testament comes around. There are lots of really weird theories about it, by the way. People find little weird things in the Bible, they clamp onto them, and they go down a rabbit hole, and they're never seen again. Just briefly, the giants were probably real. Not probably, the Bible says that they're real, they were real. They were probably close descendants of Noah. They were probably people who, for some reason, had become large. We don't have much information about them other than they were of the line of Anak. He's not found in any of the recorded genealogies. But what we know is that these were large people, and they are associated with Anak. Some people are like, oh, they're the Nephilim. Well, those people got obliterated by the flood, so it's not them. These seem to just be very large people. None of them are good guys, though. You never see the our buddy, the descendant of Anak, who has come to save the day. Right? They're always in opposition to Israel. There's a king named Oog, which is just a great name. I love that name. Oog, or Og. It's O-G. So however you feel like pronouncing that, more power to you. And he's a king on the eastern side of the Jordan that Moses defeats. And then we have Goliath and his five brothers, I think, maybe six brothers, who are all giants at the time of David. And then we have these descendants of Anak that inhabit the land of Israel. Specifically, they inhabit the area around that Caleb inherits, and they inhabit the land of the Philistines. They probably weren't Philistines. Those Philistines are probably Greek. This is your history lesson on the ancient Near Eastern geography and peoples. Nonetheless, so the giants, we all think of David and Goliath, and we think, oh, there was one giant. But there was probably a bunch of giants, and that's the 12 spies running from the giants, according to, I think that's Grok, yeah, that's according to Grok AI. That's what 12 spies running from giants looks like. I think it's a pretty good picture. Nonetheless, those guys look scary. I understand why you'd want to run away from them. On the other hand, the Lord just told you this is your land. Go take it. We need to be aware that following the Lord can sometimes be scary, can frequently be scary. There can be giants. There can be things that feel much more scary than giants. And by the way, I think it is even more difficult for us because we don't have the Lord saying, go and do. Right? There's like 326 people in the Bible, Old and New Testament combined, that are directly told by God, go and do this thing. Right? 2 million more if you count all the Jewish folks, all the children of Israel who came out of Egypt that the Lord said, go and do. Right? But as far as people who are individually spoken to by God, there's like between 300 and 350 people that the Lord said, go and do. The rest of us get to figure it out. In the New Testament, we have in the New Testament era, in the church age, we have this idea that we're all supposed to find some special divine will of God. I don't see that in Scripture. We're children of the King. We've been given a general directive to love one another and to shine as lights to the world. We're not told, hey, here's your special specific mission in life. The closest thing I can find to a general specific mission is in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul tells them to go to, by all means, live a quiet life, minding your own business and being a faithful witness. That's the closest thing I can find to a general directive. That makes it more intimidating when we have to face the giants in our lives. Because we don't have a specific go and do. That land is yours, go take it. We've been given the general command to follow Christ. We've been given the general command to renew our minds and to be more like him, to be spiritual, but not an alphabetized list indexed on a weekly basis of what we're supposed to do. Sometimes I think that would be much more easy. Sometimes I would think that would be much more difficult. I know my personality has a hard time with authority, so I think for me it might be a little bit more difficult. We were just talking about that in one of the group chats. I'm pretty sure my kids have inherited my affection for authority. That's me now. It's okay. I think it's funny. But they aren't that big yet. So we'll see how that goes. Anyway, nonetheless, there be giants, but go anyway, is what the Lord says, and that's what Caleb says. So the children of Israel have some bad ideas. All the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. They hear about the giants. They say, this is scary. You brought us out here to die, which is just the dumbest thing that they could have said. This is like the second time they say this. They say this like 4 or 5 times during their wandering of Israel. Well, if only we had stayed in Egypt. It's just stupid. Like, okay, I get it. You're unhappy. It's scary, but I don't think this is hyperbole either. I think these folks are looking at the difficulty in front of them and saying, this is we will be worse off than we were before. And I don't know if it is something psychological from being liberated in a way that you had no part in, right? Or if it's just a lack of faith in this generation. And I don't know. There is an inherent distrust of the Lord that is consistent with the generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt. And I can't put my finger on it. I'm not a psychologist. I don't play one on TV. I know a couple, but they haven't been helpful. not that kind of helpful. I know a couple of them in my greater friend circles, and I haven't been able to hear any good description of what's going on here. It seems to be some kind of just general distrust of everything of them. Maybe it's 400 years of being enslaved by the Egyptians. Maybe it's just a lack of faith in this generation. I don't know. But nonetheless, it's very consistent. I think you can kind of see it in the first generation that came out of Eastern Europe after the Berlin Wall fell. Just kind of a general distrust of everything. Like, those folks had been enslaved for just 100 years. Granted, it was genocidal slavery. Just kind of craziness. If you want to have nightmares, read about what happened in Eastern Europe and Russia. But nonetheless, there's some similarity in the general distrust of kind of everything. And I don't know. If somebody knows what kind of generational distrust that could be, come talk to me about it. I'd find it fascinating. But it is very consistent throughout the Old Testament that we see this generation of Israelites see the Lord do great works and say, he will not do another one. Their children, by the way, take the land. And at the end of Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, we always kind of, when I was growing up in Sunday school, there was always kind of an emphasis where Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose this day whom you will serve. Oh, and the Israelites said, yeah, we'll serve the Lord, but they didn't. Well, if you actually read the next couple of verses, it says that the children of Israel were faithful to the Lord until the generation that entered the land had died. The entire next generation who saw their parents all in the wilderness were unwavering faithful to the Lord. Now, they were imperfect, but they followed him. They were passionate about it because they saw the Lord over and over and over again prove himself to their parents' generation, and that generation turned their back on him. Again, and there's something odd to me that this generation that was liberated from Egypt was so distrusting of the Lord. I think it's very interesting. I'm just talking here. We can have a conversation. It's okay. Nonetheless, they have this bad idea. They tell Moses and Aaron, if we had only died in the wilderness or if we had died in Egypt. And then they take up stones to stone Moses and Aaron. And they say, let's just select a leader and return to Egypt. Moving on. So they start making these bad choices. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephthah were among those who had spied out the land. They tore their clothes when they heard them talking about taking another leader and returning to Egypt. They tore their clothes and they said, the land we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good. If the Lord delights it in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. They together make a joint statement of absolute faith in the Lord. The Lord will do as he has said. We don't really get much of backstory for Caleb. He just kind of is selected as a spy, and he is one of the faithful too. But we know Joshua went up the mountain with Moses, right? He was about halfway up, and he heard the craziness and chaos in the camp. This is what we looked at last week, right? Right after they crossed over. So he has been close to Moses this whole time, but we don't really know anything about Caleb. Other than he was right about 20 years old, and he had amazing faith in the Lord. And they say, stop, don't do this. But the people of Israel, the whole congregation, was like, these folks are trying to get us killed. We should stone them. And as they said this, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. They made their choice. The Lord let them say, we shouldn't do this, we should do this, we shouldn't do this, we should do this. And then they finally made their choice and they said, all right, if you're going to stop us from doing the thing that we want to do, we're going to kill you. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle. It says the glory of the Lord appeared. So basically, this would have been like the cloud and a shining light. It would have interrupted them in the middle of their stupidity. Keep in mind, as we move forward here, verse 10, that the congregation was about to make Moses and Aaron a rock pile. Because Moses is a lot more forgiving than I am. But so far, what we can understand is that acting from fear rather than faith leads to making joy and reward-stealing choices. The people of Israel had heard the Lord promise to them since they left Egypt that he was going to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. They had seen him cross the Red Sea, take them across the Red Sea. They had seen him help them defeat the armies that had attacked them in the wilderness. They had seen the Lord come down and personally talk to Moses. The law was given to them. They had built the tabernacle, and they had been given manna and water in the wilderness to keep them alive. And they come to the land. The Lord says, this is what I'm going to give you. And instead of acting in faith, because the Lord had been faithful, they act from fear. And they make a choice. And we haven't gotten to it yet, but this choice will lead to sorrow and a loss of an ability to enjoy the land for the whole generation that made those choices. It had negative consequences for Caleb and Joshua too, even though they were faithful. They had to wait 40 years before they could enter into the land. That's a long time. I would have been a little bit salty about that. You idiots kept me from the inheritance. What's wrong with you? But again, the Lord is wise in putting people where they can make the best of what they've been given, and they apparently were nicer people than I am. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful when we are afraid to follow the Lord. And I'm not talking about some kind of divine light, folks. I'm talking about being faithful to what you know the Lord wants, how the Lord wants us to live, how he wants us to act. This isn't an issue of eternal life. This is an issue of joy and reward, right? Our faithfulness to him leads to joy. Our faithfulness to him leads to reward. And being unfaithful, being rebellious against him, like the Israelites in the wilderness, leads to a loss of joy and a loss of reward. So the Lord saw the people getting ready to rock Moses and Aaron to sleep, and he comes down to the tabernacle and says to Moses, how long will my people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs that I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. I read some interesting commentaries about this section, but I think it stands on its face pretty effectively. You should be familiar with this if you went through our passage last week. The Lord, when the people rebelled against him at Mount Sinai, said, I am going to smite these people and build another nation out of you, Moses. He would still be keeping his promise to Abraham, right? Because Moses is descendant from Abraham. He'd be keeping his promise, but he'd be rid of these foolish Israelites who don't believe him. This generation, all of them. I will disinherit them, I will strike them down, and I will make of you a nation greater than they. Sounds like a good plan. At least it's just. These people have rejected the Lord again and again. The Lord says, I am done with it. Moses, again, remember, these people were about to stone him, so goes to the Lord and says, Lord, please don't. I beg of you not to. If you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. He says, Lord, if you do this, it will defame you across the nations. Rather, pardon the iniquity of these people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgotten, given those people from Egypt even till now. Moses basically reminds the Lord, you have been consistent in forgiving their stupidity. Don't blast them off the rock quite yet. In fact, he doesn't even say, don't bring about justice. He says, don't kill them as one man. In other words, don't just wipe them out. And the Lord agrees. I think we need to be careful in these situations. I think this is a very, very much a communication between the Lord and Moses in a way that relates the Lord's justice and his mercy. I don't think we need to understand this, that the Lord changed his mind, because the Lord is unchanging. The Lord said, I am just in doing this. Get away from them so that I can obliterate them. And Moses says, please don't. The Lord says, no problem. The Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. And we can see here the consequences, the loss of joy and reward. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and signs, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, have put me to the test now these 10 times. By the way, interesting. I was reading that and I stopped right when I read that. And I went and looked around, because I couldn't count to 10 between Exodus and here, the 10 times that Israel had put God to the test. That's 4, 5, or 6 times, yeah, but not 10. Where does that come from? Well, I did a little bit of research. If you're wondering, like I was wondering, 10 times, say this 10 times that, or 10 times better than that, seems to be kind of a Jewish idiom, saying basically over and over, or lots and lots. We can see this throughout the Old Testament. A great example of this that I think is, just shows how much of how it is kind of a Jewish idiom is in the beginning of Daniel chapter 1, when Daniel and his friends are taken before the king to see if them eating the vegetables and stuff made them look good or whatever. I'm not quite sure what's going on there, but nonetheless, and the king was 10 times happier with them than he was the other people. The folks, the other eunuchs who had been eating the meat that had been sacrificed to idols. It was 10 times more. And you can see this several times throughout the Old Testament. 10 times. Even in Job, he says, you've tested me 10 times. It's an idiom. It's saying lots and lots. If you can find 10 times, that's great. But it's just this idea that the people of Israel have just been testing and being unfaithful to the Lord frequently. They have not heard my voice. They shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. These are the consequences. The Lord says, these folks, they turned their back on me at Mount Sinai. They rebelled against me in the wilderness because they didn't have water for a day or food for a day. Miriam and Aaron rebelled against Moses. Just before this section, the Lord says, I over and over, these people have rebelled against me. They will not enter into the land. Not a single one of them. In fact, he's very detailed. He says, every one of them who were in the census will die. Older than the age of 20. We'll get to that in a second. But he's very detailed. None of these folks will enter into the land except for Moses or Joshua and Caleb. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except for Caleb, the son of Jephthah, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Interesting to note that there are a couple of names missing from this list. Moses and Aaron are not on that list. And Moses hadn't done anything wrong yet. The Lord knew that Moses was going to rebel against him too. And it's not much further along in the book of Numbers where Moses takes the stick and smacks the rock instead of speaking to it as he'd been told. And the Lord says, you will not enter into the land because you didn't do what I told you. So the Lord is faithful. He keeps his promises, even when they're rough ones. Doubting the Lord's promises leads to loss. We can see this in this story. The people of Israel had been given plenty of evidence that the Lord would provide. We can see this in our own lives. And I think this is a difficult one for us to think about as believers. But the foundation for our rewards, eternal rewards with the Lord, I'm not talking about, you know, you work hard, you plant your garden, you keep the weeds out of it, and you get rewards. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about our work for the Lord. If we work for the Lord from a position of doubt, we will profit less than if we had worked from a position of faith. And what I mean by that is there are lots of folks out there who want you to doubt your eternal life based upon your works. Look at your life, they say. You'll know if you're saved or not. If you do that, you will end in a position of doubt because the Lord doesn't purify us and make us perfect the moment we believe. But if we work and live from a position of doubt, yeah, we'll be rewarded some. The Lord says that even a cup of cool water given in my name will not, the reward will not be lost. But we could have so much more. We could be so much more fruitful for him if we were acting from joy and confidence. We don't want to lose out on what the Lord has available to us. And that we do that when we doubt. So, the people of Israel hear, and the Lord continues to tell them what's going to happen. Your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your foolishness, faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days a year for each day. You shall bear your iniquity 40 years and you will know my displeasure. The Lord is very clear that these people missed out on the land. He was able to deliver it to them, but he will not because they are faithless. When Moses told the people these words, all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly, and they rose early in the next morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Basically, they're not saying we're going to attack because we've sinned. They're saying, we messed up, y'all. We're going to go do it anyway. The Lord is going to go with us. But they missed their chance. I think this is a pretty good principle for us to remember, is that acting from doubt, acting from fear, leads us to miss opportunities for rewards as well. If we see something we can do that's good, do it. It's going to be rewardable. Don't dither on it. Go and do. And they rose early in the morning, went up to the heights of the hill, saying, here we are, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why are you now transgressing the command of the Lord? Because the Lord told them, go on, get, basically. We saw this in the last time we were together as well. He said, move out. You're going to the wilderness for 40 years. So that was his command. So going up into the land now was a transgression of the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed. Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. But they went. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. Basically, they chased them home. But there is no record in this right here how many of them died, but surely some of them did. Battles were not bloodless back then. They aren't today either. Nonetheless, There were severe consequences for the people of Israel. They saw what the Lord had given them, and they turned their back. They miss out on joy and reward in their own life. And for us, to apply this to us, to our own lives in this day and time, 3,500 years later, we've been called to live for the Lord. We've been called to renew our minds, to live spiritually for Him, to live in a way that represents Him well. Because we're afraid of Him for our eternal life, or that He's going to punish us eternally, but because He loves us, because He died for us, and we know that we have eternal life, so we should respond to that appropriately as believers. If we don't, just like the Lord kept His promise to them that He would give the people of Israel the land, He just delayed it a generation. Just like with them, we will lose out on reward if we act out of fear and we fail to act at the appropriate time. Even though we may suffer loss, we are still His children, and He will still keep His promises. Even if we completely mess up, the Lord is still faithful to us. See, this is a major theme in the Old Testament, because the people of Israel are, as a major theme, failures at consistently keeping what the Lord has commanded them. But the Lord is consistent. While He does bring about judgment, He always restores them. He always restores them. We can even see in the book of Revelation a restoration that is coming still for the people of Israel, because the last time that they messed up, they rejected the Messiah. But the Lord's not done with them. His faithfulness to Israel didn't end at the cross. He will one day again restore them to being His people and He their God. If He's doing that to Israel, how much more is He faithful to us? How much more is He going to be faithful to His promise to give us eternal life simply because we believed in Christ? It is an amazing position of assurance that we live in today. We have a promise of life. Believe and have life. We need to stand fast on that, because that is our foundation for joy and reward throughout the rest of our lives. Let's close in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, even as folks who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we find it nearly impossible to be consistently faithful to You. Lord, we thank You and we bless You and we praise You that it's not up to us to be faithful to You, because You are faithful to us. Lord, we ask that You would guide and direct us as we live. Help us to seek You and not be distracted by the giants in our land. Help us to be faithful as much as we can. Renew our minds. Renew the way we think. Help us to act instinctively as Your children. Help us to live like who we've become.